And this will be our passage in Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This morning we are looking at Armageddon. For the entire morning. So I begin by talking about religions and the way that they have thought about this, because it's not just Christians, it's most religions, and it's in their myths, it's in their prophecies. They have some kind of a final conflict that resolves the problem of evil. All of them deal with the natural and the supernatural worlds. And I want to emphasize that this morning. There's certain Buddhist prophecies that borrow from a Hindu original where the god Vishnu has returned while he's riding a white horse and carrying a sword like a comet. It takes place in the birthplace of Vishnu, that mythical Tibetan city of Shambhala, where they predict that fierce warriors will rise at the end of time after the world has declined so far into darkness that it will emancipate humanity, restore the planet, and men will be purified to pursue enlightenment. You have in the Norse sagas, you have Ragnarok, a series of events that culminate in this great battle that was foretold uncounted ages ago that will lead to the deaths of the gods, Odin and Thor and Loki and others. And this will result in the submersion of the world in water. And after the world is resurfaced, it will be renewed and pristine and ready to be repopulated again. You find this everywhere. You find it in Professor Tolkien's works on Middle Earth. And I just read this week for the first time, and I thought it was interesting. It doesn't matter if you know who these people are, but it's just a way of talking about the final battle that maybe will be a little bit new to you. He calls his final battle Dagor Dagoroth. It says, "Thus spoke in this prophecy of Mandos, when the Valar sit in judgment in Valinor, and the rumor of the word was whispered among the elves of the west. When the world is old and the powers have grown weary, Morgoth," who's probably the greatest villain in the entire series, says, "Morgoth, the black foe of the world, saying that the guard sleepeth, shall come through the door of the night out of the timeless void, and all shall be darkness. For the sun he will turn to black, and the moon will no longer shed his light. But the host of Valinor shall descend upon him with the searing flame, white and terrible. Then shall the last battle be gathered on the fields of Valinor. In that day, Tolkis shall strive with Morgoth, and on his right hand shall be Eonwy, and on his left, Turin Turambar, son of Hurin, returning from the doom of men at the ending of the world. And the black sword of Turin shall deal unto Morgoth his death and final end. And so shall the children of Hurin and all the fallen men be avenged. Everybody tells this story. Now, of course, Tolkien was deeply influenced by the sagas, but he's also a Roman Catholic. And so even if he's borrowing from those ideas, he was even more borrowing from the influence of the final battle in Christianity, which is Armageddon. The great, final, terrible conflict that strikes fear into the heart of many people when they just hear the word. Now, that fear causes people not to want to be here when the final battle takes place. Am I right? This, in turn, has been at least part of the reason for a radical new theology in church history that began about 200 years ago. They call this theology the rapture. We've briefly mentioned the rapture in earlier chapters of Revelation. And it is the view of many evangelicals and fundamentalists and charismatic Christians that Jesus is going to take believers up into the air, usually prior to that final conflict. They have several proof texts for this belief, and one of them, which is the phrase, like a thief, appears in our passage right in the middle of the sixth trumpet, where we get a description of Armageddon. Now, of course, like everything else in Christianity, like C.S. Lewis has told us, we should expect that if it's true, everyone would have some inkling of that truth and would carry that through into their own religious realms. But as it is always is at the key point, Christianity is utterly unique in its claims about the great final battle. It is at this point incompatible with other religions. It creates an either-or. Either Christianity's view of this is right or it is wrong. And it behooves us all to pay attention to its story and its warnings for us today. Because in this word, God is going to speak to us about Armageddon. So let's just get a little bit of context here, where we've come from. This won't take very long this morning. Last time we looked at all of chapters 15 and 16 with this introduction to the pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath, and then we saw the bowls poured out. These two chapters are part of they actually make up the totality of the fifth of the seven cycles of the book. And these cycles take us on various journeys of history between the first and second comings. And they often end with a last conflict that has been played out in dress rehearsals for the last 2,000 years, with probably the most important of those being what happened to Jerusalem when it was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, as we looked at the whole of these two chapters last time and saw that theologically what they're teaching is that God is decreating the world after the fashion of the plagues of Egypt in the original creation story. So today I want to focus in on just the last three of the bowls. And I do this because unlike the first four bowls, which are poured out on the earth and on people in particular, in these the beast returns to the forefront. Also, unlike the beginning of the chapter where there is not really any kind of an easily discernible structure, although the whole chapter is certainly chiastic with seven angels, there appears to be a structure that links the fifth through the seventh bowls together. You have thrones repeating, you have heaven and the air repeating, and you have assembly being repeated, and right in the middle is, "Behold, I come like a thief." So seeing that this is a real structure, it's going to aid us in answering the questions that I want to ask today, which are, what and where is Armageddon? How are we supposed to understand Jesus saying he's coming like a thief? And what, if anything, are we supposed to do with this information? So let's first look at Armageddon. What is Armageddon, and where and when does this take place? The popular understanding is that Armageddon refers to the great plain of Jezreel that surrounds the ancient city of Megiddo in northern Israel, about 25 miles from the southeast tip of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this seems like a great candidate for Armageddon, not only because of the name, Armageddon, Megiddo, but because many great battles of the past were fought here. For example, Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites here. And kings Ahaziah and Josiah were both killed here in battles, with Josiah being greatly mourned for many days. Furthermore, we have a passage in Zechariah 12:11. This is a passage that is often on John's mind, this chapter in Revelation. And it is the only time that we have in the Old Testament that the word Megiddo is spelled with a final N so that it becomes Megiddon. So it seems to create a link between Armageddon and Megiddon. But there's one serious problem with this idea, and it has no good explanation that I have ever read. And I alluded to it a minute ago. Listen to this verse in Zechariah. It says, "On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem," that is the sadness, "will be as great as the mourning for Hadon Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." So it calls Megiddo a plain, and rightly so. The problem here is that everybody agrees that Armageddon necessitates a mountain. But there is no mountain anywhere near here. Megiddo itself is located on a tell. And a tell is a very small man-made mound that accumulates after centuries of occupation. A tell is not a mountain. This problem has caused commentators to say things like, "The cryptic nature of the reference of Armageddon has thus far defeated all attempts at a final answer." And I believe this seriously overstates the case. So let's notice our verse. This is Revelation 16:16. "They assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Very short little verse. Now, John is writing in Greek, but for some reason he wants us to know that this is a Hebrew term. John does this quite often in his books. He says this is written in Aramaic or whatever, or in Hebrew. What's the point of why he would do this here? There's at least three of them. First is the easy one. The word for a mountain in Hebrew is the word har. Now, there's no Greek letter H. It drops off and it just becomes R. So you get Armageddon. That's the mountain. Mount of Megiddon. That's the easy part. Nobody disputes this, okay? Second, we have the second half of the word, which is Megiddon. To give us the translation so far, Mount of Megiddon, the question is, what is this word? So most have just assumed it's this town Megiddo. But as we've seen, there's no Mount Megiddo. There's no mountain anywhere near this place. So to figure out the actual meaning, we need to understand something about Hebrew. Hebrew has no vowels in it. It's written only with consonants. If we were to write this out in Hebrew, we would have these letters, H-R-M-G-D-N. Now the N is simply an affirmative. It's the letter N that just drops off because you've added it to the end of a verb to create a noun. So we don't have to worry about that one. And the A and the H and the R, those drop off because it's the mountain. So we only have three letters left, M-G-D in Hebrew. Those three letters are what we're looking at. What does this mean, M-G-D? Well, there's a verb that has this, and it means to be precious or noble or to present as a gift. But that's of no help at all to us. So here's where we need to know something else about these languages. John's Armageddon is written in Greek, not in Hebrew. But the Greek letter G, okay, that's the second of our three letters, M-G-D, actually transliterates not one but two Hebrew letters, the letter Gimel and the letter Ayin. Ayin is not pronounced in Hebrew. It's just there, so you help distinguish words. When you understand this, then you understand that it's not being derived perhaps from M-G-D, but M-Ayin-D. In English, this is the word moed. Is there a Mount Moed? So to discover this answer, we have to go to Isaiah 14. And the very famous story of the supernatural creature, Lucifer, the shining one, son of dawn. This is in Isaiah 14:12-13. The shining one is cut down to the ground because he cut the nations low, and I'll come back to that idea in a minute. He said in his heart that he would ascend above the stars of God, or he would set his throne on high, and sit, quote, on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. Now, I want you to notice several things here. First, it's called the mount of assembly. Now, recall that in Revelation 16:16, they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Finding the word assembly in both of these passages is not an accident. In fact, the mount of assembly in Hebrew is Har Moed. It's exactly what we're looking for with Armageddon. Now, if this is correct, we could translate our verse in Revelation this way. They assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called the mount of assembly. Have you ever heard that before? Interesting, right? Now, a mount of assembly is language for a divine council. The divine council, by definition, necessitates that supernatural beings are present. And of course, we see this here in Isaiah 14. He's trying to set his throne above the stars of God, the heavenly beings. This puts Armageddon into the realm of the supernatural first, and only the natural second. There is supernatural geography that takes place here as well. To see this better, let's turn to a second point. It's the word north. This is the word that we find there in verse 13 of Isaiah. The word north. In Hebrew, this is the word Safon. In Canaanite religion, there's a mountain of the north. It's called Mount Safon, of course, because that's what the word means. And it is the home of the god Baal. Now, curiously, there is a Mount Safon in the Bible, but it's associated with Zion in Jerusalem. It is God's home. God is greater than Baal. God created Baal. This is in Psalm 48 that we both read and sang today. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Now, I don't know if you know the geography of Israel, but Mount Zion's not in the far north. Because this is giving supernatural cosmic language to Mount Zion. It's not giving you literal language of where Jerusalem and Mount Zion are. It's supernatural. God's mountain, not Baal's mountain. Now, two verses later in the Psalms, Psalm 48:4, it says, "Behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight." So we have three ideas here in the psalm: assembly, north, and the nations, and they're all found in those two verses in Isaiah. I want to go back to Zechariah again. This is Zechariah 12:11. It says, "On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo." It is clear that the final battle in Zechariah takes place in Jerusalem, not in the plains of Megiddo. It's funny, I was talking with my aunt earlier this week, and we always talk about this. And at the end of the conversation, she said, "Thanks for calling me, and I just wanted to argue with you." And so she's sitting here telling me about how, aren't we ready for Armageddon? Isn't it right here? Like, they're going against Jerusalem and Israel right now, and blah, blah, blah. She gives me all this stuff. And then at the end, she goes, "Do you think that's right?" And I go, "Almost none of it." And we had a funny conversation. The point is that Jerusalem is where this battle takes place, and Megiddo is being used as an illustration of the mourning that will take place in Jerusalem. Why? Because this is where Josiah was killed, at Megiddo. It's going to be like that. It seems clear that Zechariah is playing with the ideas that we're seeing linking Megiddo and Moed to Jerusalem. If we put this another way, we could say that the mourning in the plain of Megiddo would be matched by the mourning on Mount Zion. Maybe physical. The Mount of Assembly in the north, certainly supernatural on the great and terrible day. In other words, something terrible is going to happen, not just to men, but in the divine council as well. It's into this that we have a third point, where we're introduced to the beast in chapter 16. Now, like Isaiah, we will see that the beast and Babylon and the nations are all found right here. And as the beast shows you, there's something deeply satanic about this Armageddon battle. This is what we should expect. But to see all three of these, the beast and Babylon and the nations, we need to go back to the fifth bowl and start moving forward all the way through the seventh. So let's start here at the fifth bowl. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. So right away we have our first connection, the beast. That's Lucifer. Remember the great Leviathan beast who sought to set his throne above the stars and throne of God. So now the angel is pouring out his bowl on this beast's throne. For him, it's just like we saw with the peoples earlier in the plague bowls. It's exactly what he deserves, an eye for an eye. You set your throne above mine, I'm going to pour out a bowl on your throne. It's what justice demands, no more, no less. Now, when this bowl is poured, Satan's kingdom, it says, is plunged into darkness in verse 10. This is like his satanically inspired kingdom of Egypt before it in the plagues, the darkness plague. This plague is horrible. Satan's dark kingdom becomes filled with darkness from heaven. It's an eye for an eye. Again, the punishment fits the crime. This causes the people, it says, to gnaw their tongues in anguish and curse the God of heaven for their pain and sores that came also from the bowls before that. It says, but they do not repent of their deeds. So God pours out a sixth bowl. The sixth is poured out into the great river Euphrates. Now, this is connected to the sixth trumpet, which is also about the Euphrates. This river is mentioned all the way back in the second chapter of the Bible in Eden. It's the source of life for Babylon, far to the east. And it's also so long of a river that it marked the eastern boundary of the promised land up in Syria. So this is a kind of anti-Red Sea parallel. Its waters are dried up. This prepares the way for the kings from the east. And this imagery is associated with things in the Bible, these kings of the east, like the great giants of old, or the hordes of Assyria and Babylon, and all the way from Greece, and even in the New Testament times, even Rome. Because from the perspective of somebody in Israel, an invader is coming from the northeast into your country. Now, this satanic beast and demonic kind of giant imagery here of these kings from the east combines to create two triads. So we have first three mouths, the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It's the anti-trinity that we saw in chapter 13. And out of these three mouths in turn come three unclean spirits, like frogs. Now these are not literal frogs. How do you know? Well, because it tells you. These are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So we're in the supernatural realm yet again. Now, why frogs? Well, in the law, frogs are unclean creatures. And given that this is all associated with mouths, it's interesting that these are loud, croaking creatures that croak out meaningless nonsense. That's what these demons are doing. They're croaking meaningless nonsense, and it's causing the people to listen and to gather and assemble for Armageddon. Now, in the plagues of Egypt, this is one of the two plagues that the Egyptian magicians were able to duplicate, hence the deception. Also, the goddess Hecht was depicted as a frog in Egypt, and that plague was partially God showing his superiority over her. However, she was also the goddess of resurrection. And guess what? In Revelation 13, the people are deceived by the beast's supposed resurrection. So that's the frogs are all associated with this stuff. Now, the attack is on the kings of the whole world. Okay? It isn't just one king, it's all of them. And these parallel the kings of the east in the text. They are deceived by the beast to follow him and do his bidding. And in this case, it is to prepare for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And now in the Bible, there are many days of the Lord. Many are already past. At least one is yet future. So what day of the Lord do we have in mind here? Now, I'm going to address this in a moment when we come to the center of the structure. For now, we're still trying to see that the beast, the nations, and Babylon, all these things associated with Satan in Isaiah 14, are also right here. So the parallel to assembling them for the great day is assembling them at Armageddon. You see how the word assemble is used twice there? Assembling for the great day, assembling for Armageddon. That shows you that the center of our passage is this coming like a thief. Now, immediately after reading about Armageddon, and we're going to see parallels in chapter 19 and 20 to Armageddon, so we're going to talk about this more in the future, we have the seventh angel pouring out his bowl. Now, since the air and the heaven and the two thrones are also paralleling, it seems to me that the seventh bowl is the climactic event of a great ending to Armageddon in this part of the book. All these things go together, these three bowls. So the seventh bowl, angel, pours out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice comes out of the temple from the throne, and it says, "It is done." Now these words echo our Lord's on the cross when he says, "It is finished." But of course, this is the difference between two very different comings. Now, as this bowl is poured out, we get a picture of Mount Sinai. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Then, also matching the crucifixion, there's an earthquake. But it says, "This is a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake." So what does this mean? It means, theologically speaking, God is coming in final judgment. Verse 19, it says, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell." Now here we have our link to the nations that we saw in Isaiah 14 with Satan. It was implied with the kings of the earth. Then it says, "God remembered Babylon the Great." And that completes our three ideas with Isaiah 14, because that entire prophecy is against Babylon. Verse 19 finishes the cup of wine idea that we saw in chapter 14. God made her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, which we have seen is made up of the blood of the martyrs. See, to God, their blood is a precious sacrifice and priceless vintage that brings them near to him. But to Babylon, for him, her to drink that cup of wine, the same sacrifice that is precious in God's sight becomes the source of Babylon's ultimate doom. The imagery that comes next is rooted in the prophets of old, who use it of great and terrible wars. It says, "Every island fled away and no mountain was to be found." Now, in a literalistic way of reading this, we think the earth ceases to exist, right? But of course, how could that be if in the very next verse it says great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe? How can there be people left if all the islands and mountains are totally destroyed? Makes no sense. It's because it's symbolism. Islands represent Gentile nations in the Old Testament. Mountains represent the kingdoms of the earth in prophecies. And of course, this fits. God's destroying the nations and their beast. And hail is an image from, of course, the 10 plagues. But this hail is exaggerated to show you how terrible the judgment is. Now, friends, this cannot be literal because, I'm sorry, a 100-pound hailstone that hits people on the head does not leave them cursing God. It leaves them splattered at the bottom of a 100-foot crater. Right? Now, finally, it's important to return to the idea of the Mount of Assembly. This divine council that we have seen takes place on the mountain of the north. This is Mount Zion. It's taking place against Babylon here. But in Revelation, Babylon is just another term for fallen humanity. It begins with Jerusalem, Sodom, Egypt, Babylon, the city with seven hills, Rome. Those are all the same thing in this book. Judgment begins in Jerusalem, and it moves outwards to the ends of the earth. And as we're going to see in chapter 20, this same battle that takes place here against the fallen Babylon Jerusalem, which is Augustine's city of man, parallels the nations assembling against the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the city of God that we've seen so many times in this book, the church. So that's what Armageddon ultimately is. It's a satanically inspired deception to attack God and his church. God judging both Satan and mankind with judgment that fits the crime. That's what we're looking at here. Now, what we're seeing in all of this is that the Battle of Armageddon is both natural and supernatural. The divine council in heaven is crumbling, even as its city powers on earth are destroyed. The kingdom of God is not going to be defeated. We will look at this in more detail when we come to the parallels in chapter 19 and 20. But it's important to see right here that this is what's going on, because it has great implications for how this applies to us today, assuming that it does apply to us today, which is a big assumption given the rapture. So I want to address this theological idea before we turn to the question of relevance. So the rapture is a doctrine that's supported by a few proof texts in the New Testament, and one of them is related directly to us today, and as I said, it's found in the very center of these three bowls of judgment. It's in a parenthesis in the ESV, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief." This is Jesus' words here. I'm going to come back to the fact that Jesus has already said this very thing earlier in the book, a little bit later, because it's vital to see this. For now, I want you to understand that this is one of the most commonly quoted statements of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament. We've seen just here John says it. Peter quotes this of the same idea. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, I wanted to see what a preterist might say about this verse. And curiously, even though it's the exact same apocalyptic language of the earth fleeing away, the day of the Lord that we just read about here, Gentry, who says that Revelation 16 is about 70 AD, says that Peter's talking about the end of the physical universe. I thought that was really interesting. Paul uses this same language. "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, I'm not going to go off into the thief in the night. I think I already did that once with a movie when I was a little kid in the 70s where they're chopping off people's heads with a guillotine to scare us all to death. That's why you need to believe in Jesus now, so you will be raptured before all this happens. These apostles are all getting this from Jesus in the Gospels. In Matthew 24, the great Olivet Discourse about the future, our Lord says this, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into." Now, we've seen in Revelation this discourse popping up already. I want you to recall that it arises, Jesus gives this sermon, because the apostles are asking the question, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age." Now, my view of what then transpires is that they believed they were asking one question, but Jesus sees it as two questions. First, when will these things be? So Jesus is walking among the temple, and he says, "Not one stone will be left on another." And the disciples say, "Well, when is that going to happen?" And Jesus answers that question by explaining to them what would take place in 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem. And with exacting precision, he warns the Christians of exactly what to look for so that they will not be caught off guard when the enemy finally attacks the city. And in fact, this worked so well that nearly every single Christian in Jerusalem had left just prior to the final assault of Rome, and a million Jews were slaughtered in the city because they didn't believe Jesus. That's how powerful this sermon was, and they remembered it. But Jesus separates that from a second question. They say, "What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And here, Jesus is not talking about the end of the old covenant, which was symbolically destroyed in 70 AD when the temple was gone, because the old covenant had already been nullified at his death. He's addressing the end. The section about a thief comes in this second phase of the sermon. Now, things are obviously blurry between these two questions. Obviously, people disagree even on how to interpret it today. And there are things that certainly in this second part would have helped the Christians in 70 AD, even if it was technically about the end. And this is one of them, the thief in the night. Sure, it would have helped them. So I would argue that when Paul and Peter and John are using this phrase, they might very well have a near referent. But there must also be a far away one, still even in our own future, because Christ has not returned yet. The end of all things has not yet come to pass. So what does it mean, a thief in the night? Well, in dispensationalism, because it's talking about the rapture, it means that Christians cannot be caught off guard by definition. Now, I want to take you through this slowly, because I want you to think about the logic of this. It means that Christians cannot be taken off guard by definition, because all Christians are raptured. Therefore, Jesus is not coming like a thief to them. He's coming like a thief to non-Christians. They get this from verses right before this in Jesus' sermon. For example, two men will be in a field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. So they say to be taken is to be raptured. They find a parallel in Paul's thinking, and as he uses the term the thief in the night. Paul says, "You're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So basically, if they're right, then Christians don't need to worry or even think or frankly even know about Armageddon, because ain't none of us going to be here. Only non-Christians do. But if this is really what Jesus means, is this really what Jesus means? So what's the image of a thief coming in the night? Well, certainly it's somebody sneaking in your house to plunder you, right? But who's Jesus talking to in Revelation 16:15? Let's read the verse. "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Who's he talking to? He's talking to professing Christians, isn't he? How can unbelievers keep their garments on or stay awake? It doesn't work to say that in Matthew, Jesus is talking about the rapture, but here he's talking to Jews after Christians have already been raptured. Because to come like a thief that's the language of the rapture. Every time this language is used, it's used of the same event. There is no secret second rapture any more than there is a first rapture. All there is the glorious loud trumpet blast, public return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. That's it. It's called the second coming. And when my dear aunt, she kept saying, "Well, you don't believe in the rapture?" I said, "No, I believe in the second coming. He's coming again. That's what's happening." Okay? And as we're going to see in chapters 19 and 20, this terrible battle of Armageddon starts with Christ saving his church gloriously as he judges Satan, the beast, the false prophet, the evil kingdoms of the world, and they're all destroyed finally. But what about one person being left and another being taken? Isn't that about a rapture? I want you to notice something. Jesus doesn't say what they're taken for, does he? Couldn't they be taken as plunder? To become slaves by an evil army that has entered the land? Isn't that possible? If this is true, then it's exactly the opposite of the rapture. The one watching is the one who's left behind because he hid. The one not watching, pretending everything's just fine, that there's no enemy coming, nobody at our gates, he's the one that's captured. Well, but what about not suffering God's wrath? Did not Jesus suffer God's wrath and die on the cross? When Paul uses that language, he's talking about final salvation. He's not talking about temporary judgment. The warning in both places to stay awake and keep your garments on is so that you may escape final judgment through faith in the coming judge of the earth. And perhaps if you are watching, you can escape temporary judgment as well. But keeping your garments on means you keep believing in Jesus. You don't disbelieve. Think that the whole thing is like they thought in the days before the flood, just a bunch of religious nonsense, and then break faith with God and live however you want. Let's remember that Jesus has used this very language already in Revelation. This is really important. Go to Revelation 3. Verses 1 and 2. This is to the fifth church, to the church at Sardis, the dead church. It's almost exactly the same language. He says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. That's what he says here. He says to the one who stays awake. Jesus says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. He says that to the church at Sardis. Why would he come against his people? It's because they're not, at the end of the day, his people. He says, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Those are Christians. And that's exactly what he says here. Keep your garments on, that you may not go about naked to be seen exposed. Those whose garments are clean and worn, and those who heed Christ's words, trust in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming. They keep watch over their souls. They keep their own souls of their loved ones in mind. They stay awake. They warn others about what's coming. They don't keep their mouth shut. They obey their Lord's wishes. They keep his law. They repent when they fall. They get back up and they continue to watch. That's what he's saying to do. Now, this is the message right in the middle of Armageddon. That's why it's so important to see the structure. On either side of, like a thief, you have the kings and armies assembling for battle. It's not two different battles. It's the same thing. They're surrounding the church just like they do in Revelation 20. In this way, it's a literary surrounding. But here, that perspective remains mostly hidden. It will be revealed much more later. The more important point is that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead, and Armageddon is his battle. Let's remind ourselves one more time of what people have done here. They followed Satan in these bowls, just in this chapter, not trusting in Jesus. They received the mark of the beast. This leads them, by default, to worship the image of the beast and commit idolatry because they refuse to bow their knee to the living King Jesus. As God's judgment comes with a just eye-for-eye wake-up call for what they deserve, they feel his wrath, but they don't repent and give him glory. So more comes. Still, they do not repent of their deeds and turn to Christ, who is ever merciful and kind, who will not snuff out a smoldering wick or break a already bruised reed. He welcomes any who come to him in their recognition of his lordship and their own rebellion to worship the Creator just like they should. He turns no one away. But at the end of the day, there is a time coming that will be it. As I said, all world religions understand this. Even atheists do in their apocalyptic visions of a future world destroyed by man. This day we'll see the final judgment of Satan and those who have followed him, consciously followed him or simply as unconscious slaves because they walk in darkness of his kingdom, unable to see the light of Christ. I want you to understand how Armageddon shakes the very foundations of the earth itself. This is more than some mere physical battle. This is the supernatural foe of foes breaking in for one last assault on God and his kingdom. The deception of those days among men will be like the days before the flood came. They will be made to do his bidding, to put an end to goodness and truth once for all. But God stands ready. He sees it all beforehand. He ordains it all to come to pass. And his Christ is coming in judgment with 10,000 angels with him. And his people must stand the ready for that day as if today was that day. And if they do, they will be avenged and things will be set right. The pagans have many parts of this correct as they tell the story. They see and they know the evil, at least to some degree of it. They realize that a final battle is coming. It's in the movies we watch, the signs we drive by on the streets. It's in the air that we breathe. We know it's between good and evil, even if they pervert those two things 180 degrees. They understand that men and gods or angels are involved. They comprehend that it means destruction for a great many people and salvation for very few. There's something deep inside of us that yearns to believe that justice will come, like Turin slaying Morgoth, like the vengeful gods getting their just deserts, like the perfect city standing up for light against darkness. But this is more than a story. This is his story. This is history. What they don't understand is that the living God has come to them now, not in vengeance, but in salvation, the day of salvation, before the final battle. He offers to everyone eternal life. He does this not through Vishnu or Thor, but through Jesus, the King and King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords and God of Gods, who rose from the dead. Fall before him in faith, knowing that even were you to live and to see Armageddon, and who knows, you might, your victory is assured because your eternal judgment was met in his death, which takes away your sins. Come to the better assembly, the assembly of the firstborn, to his church, his beloved bride, surrounded by the assembly of the holy ones in the skies. Praise him in the assembly of the godly. In the great assembly, bless the Lord, as the Psalms say. That assembly is the one that will endure, because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever in the assembly of his people. Our Lord himself tells you at the end of John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the amazing text that is before us in this battle of Armageddon that has been so badly misunderstood by people in our day. Help that not to be true of us. May your word penetrate into the heart and mind of each person that hears it, because your word is itself the power of God for salvation. And Lord, use it to sanctify your people. Use it to open our eyes to the things that are going on around us and that have been going on for 2,000 years. Help us to have faith and confidence yet again that Jesus is who he says. He's done what he did, and he's going to do what he promised. And we need to keep watch. And I pray that you would help us to take that warning in the center of this more seriously than we did before we came in here, to be renewed, to fight that battle again in the days to come. We ask that you would hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.